grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all. Welcome back to meeting number 4. And just real thankful for the success it's been, at least for myself, having been able to sit and listen a lot and be strengthened and encouraged. Just press into God's beautiful kingdom. Tonight's assignment that was given to me is Matthew chapter 6. And this is considered part number 2 of what does it mean to follow Jesus. There's some subtopics in particular that we want to hit on. Things like, do we do our deeds, our good deeds, before men to be seen of them? Are we laying up treasures in this life or in the life to come? And then another one about, are we sure God can sufficiently supply for us our needs? Something like that. And there's a lot more in this chapter. So I want to read a portion of it and then just make our way through the Matthew chapter 6, see where it goes. Starts in to say, take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when you do your alms, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when you do your alms, let not your right hand know what your left hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. I feel like I'm a little bit close to that speaker. I find these words, almsgiving, charitable deeds, good works, they're very synonymous. They about mean the same. And interestingly, this chapter has other things about it too that's very. It goes right with that. It's fasting and prayer. You can find almsgiving, fasting, and prayer in the Hebrew scriptures all over. Like, it's just that was a part of their lifestyle. In fact, it has been said that was the pillar of the Jewish faith, was almsgiving, fasting, and prayer. So as we go through this, we'll notice that there's commands given and then there's direction given. If all we see is the direction that's given or the correction, we get kind of in a place of, like, just throughout this chapter, you can find a handful of times, maybe 7 or 8, don't do it like this, do not like this, don't do it like the hypocrites, don't let your left hand know what the right doeth. If that's all we get out of this, we'll probably have an empty feeling at the end. And that'd be very useless. That's not what this meeting's about. What we're about here is to see that there's a Father in heaven that wants to reward each one of us openly, and He's giving specific directions in how to do it, how not to do it. And then second, there's like an attitude that goes with that. And Brother Lira touched on that last evening. He read I call it the attitude of the kingdom attitudes. And it's interesting just how important it is to have that attitude in order to, like, get the fullness of what God wants here. Again, like, if that's also an element that's missing, like, and we don't have, we have not come to the point that we're poor in spirit and we mourn for our sins and we're meek and humble and we hunger, we thirst for righteousness. We're pure in heart, and we're merciful, and we're peacemakers, and we find it a blessedness to be persecuted for His name's sake. And, you know, at the end of that, it says the very same words, that because you know that your reward is in heaven. And that's what I find in here. There's just some very interesting nuggets of truth here in the Sermon on the Mount about rewards in heaven and treasures in heaven. I put together this little story just to kind of brighten or kind of put a story behind the attitude of the kingdom. We know how in Matthew 5 there's all those steps are given to us. As he sat down, he spoke to the people. A man chose to be poor in his spirit while he was mourning over the sins of his past. Till he found comfort and in meekness and humility, he asked God, "Please satisfy my hunger and thirst for righteousness." God heard his cry and filled him with a merciful and forgiving desire. And impurity in his heart made him a peacemaker everywhere he could. And for all that, he got persecuted and reviled. For all that, he got evil spoken of falsely for his name's sake. But you know what? For all this, he rejoiced, and he was exceedingly glad, because he knew that his reward is in heaven. And so with that, I think we can not just be the person that gives alms because there's a hungry person next door. That is largely what Christianity, I think, has been doing. They see this as a command. They go ahead and they do it. And in the emptiness of that, oftentimes you'll hear commercials and broadcasts putting it out and just expelling on what they did and how much good that has come forth from their own lives. Have you ever wondered why? What is so that in Matthew 5, we see one of the things that Jesus said is, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." And then here we come to this, chapter 6, and we see him saying, "Take heed, do your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father in heaven." I have pondered on that one. I come up with an explanation, and it's probably a faulty one, but my explanation of that is that putting the emphasis on what the light is helps us. Like, Jesus is the light of the world. If we take that approach rather than thinking we of ourselves are just going to somehow put out some kind of light, we now have the understanding that Jesus is the light of the world. And to be that light means to do your alms in secret. That's how you are going to be that light. Think of the woman in Acts. Her name is Dorcas. It says she was a woman full of good works and almsgiving. Think of Cornelius. It is said about him, "Your prayer has been heard, and your charitable deeds," almsgiving, "to the poor, have come up as a remembrance before God." Here is a direct link between almsgiving and having hurt God, or having a good relationship with God. I think I would have a testimony myself of thinking of it, almsgiving, as a duty here on this earth to help to empower humanity. And that is a part of it. That is a large part of it. It's having compassion on the pitiful. There's a proverb that says, "He that has pity on the poor lendeth from the Lord." He that has pity on the poor lendeth from the Lord. And then there's another verse. I might get to that yet, but just it has to do with living the kingdom life here on this earth, knowing that that if we get it right here, if we do things right here on this earth, we'll have rewards in heaven. It's like a motivator. There's a verse in Peter that says, "The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer." I like that verse because really, if you look at the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, the Septuagint, you will find, especially if you read throughout Tobias and and a few other of those scriptures, you'll see alms and righteousness right next to each other. Just especially in Tobiah, I'm going to read that. And I think you could read this verse in Peter. I think Peter, as a Jewish apostle, he would have understood this something like, the eyes of the Lord are over the almsgivers, and his ears are open to their prayers. Tobit chapter 11. This is probably verse 8, 9, and 10, I think. Prayer is good with fasting and almsgiving and righteousness. A few prayers with righteousness are better than many wrongdoing. It is better to do almsgiving than to lay up gold, for almsgiving rescues one from death, and it will wash away every sin. Those who do alms and are righteous will have a full life. That would be scriptures that were in circulation in Jesus' time, called the Septuagint in the Old Testament. So there you have that. Jesus had a lot to say about this. It segues into some more verses down to chapter where it talks about not laying up treasures on earth, but laying up treasures in heaven. It really is all largely the same topic. Luke chapter 11 verse 41 says, "So clean the inside by giving alms to the poor, and you will be clean all over." It was in light of the subject, I think, Jesus was talking to either his disciples or some Jewish people about, isn't it the Lord that made the outside? And they were really focused on the outside. And so he took that opportunity and said, yes, it was the Lord that made the outside. But so clean the inside with almsgiving to the poor, and you will be clean all over, I think was his point there. There's the record of the church in Smyrna. It says, "I know your work. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. But you are rich." We can ask ourselves the question, in which way are we rich? Are we rich with earthly possessions and things that gravitate towards the flesh, things of this world? I get into these descriptions and I think of the world. It's often just the things that just will be burned up, the things that just will not last or stand the test of the final judgment, the things that will decay, they will rot, they'll get moth-eaten and rust, thieves break in and steal, those kind of things. Or are our riches the giving of alms? Read some scripture in Luke chapter 17. We're now getting, maybe I'm getting ahead a little bit. I have to kind of drop off of the almsgiving and the riches thing. And there's a teaching of prayer. Maybe we'll read that first though. Continuing in Matthew chapter 6, going to verse 5, I'll read another section. And it says, "And when you pray, you shall not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when you pray, enter into your closet, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." That "reward thee openly" statement is behind each one of these three very vital Christian kingdom of God commands: almsgiving, fasting, and praying. So, where was I going? Verse 7. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they shall be hurt for their much speaking. Remember Elisha and the false prophets, Mount Carmel. It's a very fascinating, interesting story of Elisha putting up a duel with the false prophets. The false prophets were they were out there. Maybe I think Elisha called them out, like on this contest, and they cried out to their God repetitiously over and over. They cut themselves. They did this, they did that, to try to appeal and appease their God. And finally, Elisha was like standing back and just throwing out his hands, like, "Look, your God's not answering. He might be asleep." Anyhow, we know the story. Elisha ended up crying out to God. He was hurt. By the end of the story, everyone involved, not the false prophets and the Baal worshippers, they were brought forth and they were slain. They were killed. But everyone else confessed that the God of Elisha is the righteous God. That story kind of fits this, just in the difference between a prayer to the God of the heaven or a prayer vainly put out without any weight or, you know, really good intent. Verse 8, "But be not therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you need of before you ask." It also just, like that vain repetitious thing, like the heathen do. There's this story somewhere. I might have made notes, but I forget kind of where it is. I'll just say it. There's a place in Luke, I believe, maybe it's in Matthew. It says something like this: "We have played the funeral song, and you have not danced. You have not mourned. We have played the wedding song, you have not danced." Something like that. What I get out of it is just this missing stroke. Like if someone is praying like in a way that it doesn't appeal to God, God knows their heart is not in it, yet there's words coming out of their mouth that sound like a prayer. There is just a difference. And we need to make our prayers meaningful. And the nice thing about this, again, is just God didn't leave us without answers. He said, "In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father who art in heaven, may your name be kept holy." That's really been a burden on my heart. What I at least observe, the abuse of that statement, the abuse of the call to pray, "May your name be kept holy," especially in light of this vain repetitious prayer, or this prayer that is outside the will of God. I think in Christianity today it's very lacking, and even somewhat an abuse of this prayer to keep his name holy, just with the many denominations, sectarianism, just the many things that people have erected as their own, and in their name they go forth, yet they pray this prayer probably, three times a day. We can just ask ourselves, where are we at with that? "May your name be kept holy. May your kingdom come. May your will be done in earth as it is in heaven." See, that's the thing, is we're doing things here that have been brought down to us. Like the kingdom of God has been brought down to heaven by Jesus, down from heaven by Jesus. And then we have the kingdom attitudes, we have the kingdom commands, we have the kingdom promises, we have the kingdom rewards and treasures. And in that way, it just makes it a very motivating thing. "Thy kingdom be done in earth." We could say, "Thy kingdom be done in you and me as it's supposed to be in heaven, as it is in heaven." "Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, deliver us from the evil one, For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if we forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. I think forgiveness is a tough one. It's a high calling, but if we're willing to make it all the way through and just forgive our offender, to all that goes with that, we ourselves receive some kind of freedom, some kind of peace that goes beyond real understanding here in this world. We can be pure in heart. And perhaps even win our offender in such a way. This is for sure how you win a case in this kingdom, the kingdom of God. You don't win a case in the kingdom of God by whatever is opposite of forgiveness, unforgiveness, bitterness, wrath, strife, envy, murder, and all these things that are of the flesh. Now, let's go to Luke chapter 17. Then said he unto the disciples, It is impossible but that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hung about his neck and he were cast into the sea than he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourself. If your brother trespass against you, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to you, say, I repent, you shall forgive him. And the apostle said to the Lord, Increase our faith. So I wanted to read that just as a, I think it fits. We can't avoid it. It seems like even in the church or within brothers, there's offenses. And again, the nice part is there's a way to overcome these offenses other than going into the flesh, other than taking things into our own hands and trying to bring forth justice in a way that the world thinks of as justice. Forgiveness is a high calling, but I think right in here we understand, like, If we don't, we will not be forgiven. If we do, we will be forgiven. It's really, really that simple and profound, but it's also that high. All right. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 6. I just, in a lot of these things, like praying, fasting, Jesus did it. Almsgiving, did he give alms? Well, we can kind of imagine those things, and I'd say it'd be right to say he did, but most of that was a call for us, and he maybe didn't just have that to do, but yet in a spiritual way, he gave alms so liberally. He gave everything he had. And now we're in the area of forgiveness the same way. Like, he's the prime example. It's just such an awakening thing to consider, like, in what state he was in when he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He was in a place, he was being crucified, he had already gone through a day and a half of, like, utter abuse, slander, spit on, a crown of thorns pushed on his head, there was blood coming down, he had a cross to bear, and while he was out there and being nailed on his cross, bang, 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 Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Sure, that was his calling from his heavenly Father. might not just be exactly our calling in that specific way, because in doing that he broke loose the powers that the devil had so accumulated and attached himself to and won victories over, and you know, all the things of this world were just bound up in eye for eye, tooth for tooth, unforgiveness, justice. You know, it trickled into the Jewish nation. They did it, and their laws permitted it and asked for it. Jesus came and broke all that free at that moment. And his followers did the same. I mean, they faithfully did the same thing. Stephen just about duplicated those words. It's amazing how close he came to say the exact same thing. He said, when they were throwing the rocks at him, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." That's the example that we have. That is very, very lacking in Christianity today. All right, let's move on. Okay. Verse 16 says, "Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites, of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." We've touched on that quite extensively. Let's move on. Matthew 6:19. "Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust does corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thy eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if the eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." You cannot serve God and money. It doesn't say you cannot serve God and the devil. It says you cannot serve God and the opponent, money. Which, you know, in turn could be the devil, but still, it's I find that profound, in that you cannot serve God and money. So this is an utter way bigger topic than I can touch on in 10 minutes, 5 minutes, how much time I have. I want to draw the attention to the text. Take it serious, take it sober, bring it to your very moment of this day. Jesus is addressing a very serious investment problem. He still is trying to knock on that investment problem of the day. Brother Duane said one time, this earth is a bad place to invest in. And I just find that true. Like, it's just a bad place to really secure your investment in, especially in light of the better place to invest in. This text doesn't have the word rich in it. This text is not just addressing the man that is utterly filthy rich. Think of Achan, the man way back in Israel. What had he stolen? He just had taken an Egyptian or a Babylonian garment with him and some treasures, hit him in the ground, didn't get by with it. He wasn't a very rich man. That treasure that he had his heart attached to got him. And so I believe this passage is speaking, it is speaking to rich people. Sure, it if I'm in that category, it hits me. But let's not feel comfortable in the rich person out there that we're not like that. Each one of us is given a treasure. If we have thrown them all away by now, we had at some point been given a treasure by God. They could be earthly possessions, or they could be at least time, or some kind of resource that can be counted as a treasure. The way we deal with that, what we do with that, expresses whether we're laying it up here on this earth or whether we're laying it up in heaven. I find it very interesting that in this text, so it starts with saying lay not up treasures on earth and all that, like, and then it ends with saying you cannot serve God and money. In between there, it talks about if your eye be single, your whole body is full of light. I had a proverb to go with that. Proverbs 28 verse 22 says, he that hastens to be rich hath an evil eye. He that hastens to be rich hath an evil eye, and considereth not that poverty shall come upon him. And then Proverbs 19:17 is the one I previously quoted. He that has pity on the poor lends from the Lord, and that which he giveth will he pay to him again. Again, remember the church in Smyrna? It was said about them that I know your tribulation, your poverty, and your works. Or maybe I have them twisted up a little bit. But then in parentheses it says, but you are rich. And that's an example we can take as good. They were rich in a good way. They were rich in good works. God loves a cheerful giver, the scriptures say. John D. Martin explained that in saying God loves a hilarious giver. That if you go and you study out the Greek on that word cheerful, it will translate to hilarious. One that finds joy in doing that. One that finds this rewarding, you know, to do this. It's not a burden. His commandments are not grievous or burdensome. All right. There's so much more I should probably touch on. Okay. Let's go to Luke chapter 12. No, let's go to Luke chapter 16. Maybe I'll just kind of tell. We've been told that story a few times already. Not necessarily in these meetings, but we know that's the account of the unjust steward and how he dealt with his master's goods. He saw he was in trouble. And that's us. He started working towards reconciliation. He started doing things to appeal his master so that once he's really in trouble, that he'll have a way out. And there's quite a few phrases in there. I don't fully understand them. That kind of makes sense. It might be faulty. I don't know. But go down to verse 8. Verse 8 and 9, they're kind of... And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. What do we make out of that? The unbelieving people of this world, in this generation, they have an understanding of investments. They have an understanding that if you have something and you put it to work, you make yourself productive with it, whether it's putting money in the bank and receiving interest back, or whether it's having a farm and knowing what kind of product to put forth so that your things are fruitful, and all these things. It's really amazing how much thought has been put into being productive, the world just being productive. And Jesus is saying this as a rebuke, I guess. The children of this world that know how to do those things are wiser than the children of light. They're wiser than you and me. We haven't figured this out. We need to work on it. It really fits Matthew chapter 6 and how there are rewards. There are rewards to be had. But there is a way to go about it that's right and there's a way that's wrong. There is a way that's going to bring glory to men, and there's a way that's going to bring glory to God. There is a way that's going to have an empty, full, fat reward right in front of you, and that's the end of it. There's a day coming when the elements will burn, and that will all burn. It'll just be put to nothing. And then the soul has to go where? And then, yeah, there's a way, selling possessions, giving to the poor. It lays up for ourselves a treasury in heaven. I remember the time in my life when I just barely could touch on this topic. I didn't know, like, is that really how it is? There's just so much about that was confusing in my culture. And I just come to a pretty confident place in it that it is that way. You know, we are to be productive here. We are to work with what's been given to us. And not just like imagine what it is. It's this. It's the kingdom of God. It's been handed to us. And we are to work with it. Largely, after Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, he left us with parable stories to explain all that. It's clear. It's not so hidden. Yet it's, you know, it's very hidden, even though it's right in full sight, you might say. All right, Luke chapter 12, verse 32 says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have, give alms, provide yourself bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approaches, neither moth corrupts. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Luke chapter 11 has the account of the rich fool. I'm not sure if I'm going to read that, but one of the people in the midst when Jesus was going about said, "Master, speak to my brother that he would divide the inheritance with me." And the man was told that Jesus, "I'm not a judge or a divider over you." And he told the man, "Beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses." And then he gave this parable of a rich man that had plentifully, and this is what he did with his plentifulness. He noticed it. He made more room for it. What do you think he didn't notice? He didn't notice the poor. He didn't stretch his hand out to the poor and needy. And then he started talking. Reasoning with himself, like, my soul and my stuff, my soul is good, my soul is just okay, I have many goods laid up for many years. And then he started saying, "Take ease and drink and be merry." That's what he did. That was just a human reasoning way of looking at and having his possessions. But it was said, "You fool, this night your soul shall be required of you. Then who shall these things be?" So it is with him that layeth up for himself treasures and is not rich towards God. There was a reason why Jesus had to cleanse the temple. And it's kind of profound how it all happened. If we go to Matthew 21, we notice he rides into town with a donkey. Yeah, I got to leave off here in a little bit. In Revelation, Jesus is the one that's riding on a white horse with a fiery sword proceeding out of his mouth, and he has an army, and he defeats the beast and the false prophets, and he throws them into hell, and everyone kind of glories with that, like, I want to be a part of that army. But look, here was a Jesus coming into town, riding on a donkey. He says he was meek and humble, and the people hailed him as a king. That's the kingdom that he came to bring on this earth. The kingdom of meekness. The kingdom of lowliness. It's where it starts if you want to be exalted. After that is when Jesus cleansed the temple and he called this place needs to be a house of prayer. John the Baptist said, "Bring forth fruits of repentance." And they asked, "What would that be?" And he said, "If you have two coats, give one away. If you have extra food, give it to the one that needs some." Also in the final judgment, we can just think of how it went there. Like, these people, Their salvation or damnation depended on what they did with the poor. What about us? What about us? James 1 says, pure religion and undefiled before God, our Father, is to visit the orphans and widows and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. The sin of Sodom was sodomy, right? Yes, but there was more to it. The sin of Sodom was that they had idleness of time, and they there was more to it, wasn't there? Abundance of bread, idleness of time, idleness, did not strengthen the hands of needy. Thanks. Yeah. So contentment goes a far ways, keeping it simple, just like observing the fowls of the air, how God takes care of them. Surely He'll take care of us. It is the problem when people think that they have to take things in their own hands. They get selfish. They get discontent with how God ordained things. It's very helpful if we can determine something by looking how God designed it and then go from there and find some solutions. Within the realm of how God designed things, we can find solutions. There's a reason why He put poor people on the earth. And there's a reason why He put people on the earth that are not so poor. I like the term voluntary poverty. I'm not sure, there could be some faults in it. But I think of the incident. Jesus was hanging around the temple one day at the treasury, and He noticed people putting money in the box. Rich people came in and they dropped in of their extra stuff, money probably. A poor widow came by and she dropped in 2 mites, and Jesus said, disciples, look, come, I'll tell you something. She put in more than all those others. And we just ask ourselves, how can that be? You know, I think this is about the only person I know of in, there's maybe more, but that I can think of that was considered a poor person, yet giving. And I think that might be like the key to what I can get out of that story. Yeah, that chapter keeps going, talking about taking thought for tomorrow. It explains how God takes care of nature. Surely He takes care of you. You are of more value than lilies of the field. You are of more value than birds of the air. God finds pleasure in taking care of you. But you know what? He also tests us. All it takes is like a Y2K or a COVID-19, and you can kind of tell. You can kind of tell what's going on in people's hearts. I tried to prepare my family, because still even we might get some hard times, but we try to imagine how it would be if one day there just wasn't going to be any fuel pumps. They were just going to be empty, or the shelves in the Walmart were going to be empty, and we have to think about this. Like, essentials are at stake. The way we act then shows whether we prefer our life above the other person. It just does. Anyhow, that's all I have to share. God bless you. Thanks for listening. Feel free to share your thoughts.
So I have a question. Where is Atlee? Okay. Can be Brother Atlee or anybody that can. You mentioned Cornelius and Dorcas and Tobias. Mentioning how the scripture calls them righteous people, right? Like, because they did righteousness, and we have a lot of people in the world, or churches actually, that will say our good works are nothing but filthy rags, or I have good works because I'm saved. And I don't do good works in order to be saved. And how do you address people that will say such things? Like, none is righteous, but then the scripture presents those people that you mentioned, and how do you would you explain the necessity to, like the Sermon on the Mount says, do these things and you shall be children of your Heavenly Father?
Well, I briefly mentioned Matthew 25, the final judgment. I really just think a lot of what gets talked about today, what order things should happen, Jesus just like in this area of how to obtain salvation and what comes first, you know, sanctification is a big word, or other things like how does this all happen. I see Jesus teaching these things. I see him giving parables. And then in the final judgment, there's really no theological explanation given on how precisely we should have to have knowledge of what comes first and how it goes. There, it really just mentions you know, he gathered the nations together and he separated the sheep from the goats. And he said to the sheep, they were on the right, blessed to my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. For I was hungry and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick. You visited me. I was in prison. You came to me. Then shall the righteous say to him, Lord, we don't know when that happened. And on it goes. And then you know the story how the big thing here is the ones on the other side, you know, they hadn't done that. And then also just even the ones that were set blessed come in. They were able to come in based on having clothed the naked, fed the poor, and visited the sick. Does that help you any on the order of righteous deeds versus, you know some kind of free grace that's just handed to us and we make it in that way?
Just a comment as we're off the subject, but think about Stephen getting stoned to death. How long did that take? I mean, it's going to take a while. You know, all those stones hitting him, and he wouldn't renounce his Lord. And he asked for forgiveness for the people that killed him. It's a pretty awesome story. It's a side note to tonight's talk, but it's a pretty incredible story. I'm not sure I'm up to the task to do that, to endure that kind of suffering and pain, but God bless Stephen, you know.
Yeah, I have a question, Adley. I wondered if I had to go kind of briefly through these topics, but do you have any more idea why Jesus said, don't let your left hand know what your right hand does, except that it's just another way of saying do it in secret?
Yeah, you might be right in that. That it might have been redundant to say that, because that's about all I could find. I didn't really find anything different, you know, just emphasizing that importance. Maybe you could imagine the left hand being one thing, like the glory of man, and then the right hand, the glory of God, or something like that. And then you could see, well, if you really just, how would you say, like, because the glory of man is one of the things that were mentioned there, not to seek after, not to be seen, not to bring glory to man in these things. Not sure if I'm quite able to finish off that thought, other than another important, you know, thing, just to not sound the trumpet, or, you know, do it in secret.
Maybe there's kind of like some deep meaning in there that I haven't dug out yet, and I thought, oh, Adley's been studying it. Maybe he's dug it out, but I don't really. Yeah.
To me, it would make sense that the left hand would be considered your flesh, because the flesh gets the way of everything. And in my life, there is multiple instances I've made it a point to do just that. Like, I guess what we've been talking about, dying to work flesh. You know, you have to die to it. And I've destroyed tablets. I've separated myself from people. In that way, I can relate to not letting my left hand know what my right hand's doing. Like, my left hand is going to mind its own business because I have to do what's right for me, you know, and my family. But, and I could be wrong, but that's how I took it.